If you're like me, it's easy to think about yourself. It is hard to think about God. It takes no effort for me to think about me, what me wants to eat, what me would like to accomplish today. How can me be kept healthy? Is me getting enough exercise? Is enough money being saved to take care of me when me is old? Where would me like to go on vacation? What music would me like to listen to? What car does me want to drive? What job would make me happy? At those times when I'm too busy to give me much thought, me starts complaining. When are you going to think about me? How long till you do something just for me? Doesn't me deserve it? Those other people that live in your house, they are not me. They're taking care of themselves. Who's taking care of me? Even on those occasions when we read God's Word or hear it preached, we can hear Him. What does this have to do with me? How does this relate to me? Is this going to help me? Should me even pay attention to this? Or shouldn't me entertain himself with thoughts of other things that me likes? And when we pray, we're often concerned primarily with me. Dear God, please help me. Help me at work. Help me at home. Help me as a dad. Help me as a mom. Help me as a father. Help me at school. Help me to get that promotion. Help me with my temper. Help me with my relationships. Help me to be kinder and gentler. Help me to be more zealous and more holy. Lord, it's all about me. Now, it could be argued it's not wrong for us to focus upon ourselves. It's not wrong to pray for ourselves from time to time. When the apostles asked Jesus to teach them to pray, Jesus gave them a pattern of prayer that includes such petitions as, give us this day our daily bread, deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation, forgive us our trespasses. Although it is interesting, isn't it, that Jesus taught his disciples to pray for us and not me. But you may remember that he also urged his disciples to turn their attention when they prayed to God and his majesty. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's this preoccupation with God and his kingdom and his holiness and his will that is often missing or sadly lacking in our prayer life. And it is one of the elements that appears so prominently in Daniel's prayer recorded for us here in chapter 9. In our previous messages on this prayer, we've noted Daniel's humble confession, verses 3, 5, 8, 10, praying on behalf of his people. His praise and adoration of God. He praises God for being a merciful God, a covenant-keeping God, verse 4, for being righteous, verse 7, for his mercy and forgiveness, verse 9. We noted Daniel's acknowledgement that the judgment upon his nation was a righteous judgment, verses 11 to 14. But this morning I want you to notice that Daniel calls to mind God's deliverance of his people from a previous bondage. One of the things that Daniel prays when he intercedes here, one of the things he brings to mind is God's previous deliverance of his people from bondage. That's what he's praying for here. His people are captives. They've been taken away from their land. The land is desolate. And he's crying out to God that he would restore his people. And so he brings to mind and brings up in his prayer the way God restored his people before. The way God delivered them from bondage before. Do for us, Lord, what you did for them. Verse 15, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Remember that Daniel's fervent prayer was motivated by the fact that he came into the possession of prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, a contemporary prophet with Daniel, Jeremiah's prophecies revealed that the captivity in Babylon would last 70 years. Daniel realized that the 70-year period was nearing an end. And he is interceding for God's people, asking God to graciously restore his people as Jeremiah prophesied that he would. Perhaps Daniel believed that the restoration was contingent upon genuine repentance. Remember what God said, 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land." Daniel is pleading that God would do just that. Daniel didn't relax as if it were a done deal. He interceded for his people as if he were an attorney, an advocate, pleading for a judge to have mercy upon his client. But unlike the attorney, he argued not just for his client, but for himself. For he too was a captive. His tired old eyes longed to see the land he had left as a youth, the land he had not seen for almost 70 years. And he so entered into the grief of his people, he so empathized with the idolatrous nation of his birth, that he confessed their sins as if he were responsible for them. "We have sinned. We have done wickedly. To us belongs shame of face. We have sinned against you," verse 8. "We have rebelled against him," verse 9. "We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God," verse 10. And as he interceded for his people, he referred back to that first time God delivered them from human bondage. "O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name." Here Daniel moves to another line of reasoning in pleading his case. Now, if Mi's attention has wandered, you may want to bring him back. Tell him he might be helped by this someday. Daniel was pleading with God to intervene in defense of God's own name, God's own glory. "Hallowed be thy name. You made yourself a name." That's what Daniel says. "You made yourself a name when you brought your people out of Egypt. All the nations heard of your mighty hand, your stretched out arm. The nations heard about the locusts and the frogs and the hail and the darkness and the death of the firstborn and the destruction of the Egyptian army in the sea. You made yourself a name, and the Midianites heard of it, and the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Amalekites and the Philistines, they heard of your power." Nehemiah says, "You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly, so you made a name for yourself, as it is this day." Nehemiah 9:10. Your name was glorified among the heathen, but the exile of your people from their land, which was done for the preservation of your name, for the honor of your reign, is in danger of having the opposite effect. "Now, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us," Daniel says. We're not reproaching them. They are reproaching us. Of course, we deserve such reproach because we have sinned. But because we are called by your name, because we are known as the people of Jehovah, you, God, are being reproached as well. We don't deserve your intercession, your intervention on our behalf, rather, for we are receiving nothing more than we deserve. "But Lord," Daniel says, "do it for your own righteousness' sake. Do it for your name's sake." This is a plea that we can see other believers using in Scripture, notably Moses in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. The people of Israel had labored as slaves in Egypt for generations. They had longed for deliverance, had prayed and waited and waited and prayed. Finally, God sent them Moses. And through God's mighty hand, wondrous signs of God's power brought Pharaoh to his knees. God delivered the people from bondage. He delivered them through the sea. Delivered them from thirst. Delivered them from hunger. Brings them to the very point of entering the land he had promised to give them. And he told Moses, "Choose a leader from each tribe, send them into the land, let them spy out the land and come back and report." They came back and reported, and what did they say? 10 of the men that came back said, "This is a mighty, powerful land. They have huge, fortified cities. The men of the land, they're like giants. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. Yes, it's a land of bounty. Look at the grapes and the figs and things that we brought back, but we cannot go against this land. These people are too strong. They're too entrenched in the land. We can't do it." Only Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim and Caleb, the tribe of Judah, were in favor of entering the land. So we read, "All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in the land of Egypt, they said. If only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? They said. Can you imagine? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? To return to bondage? So they said, let us elect a leader. Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. That's what they said. What did Moses? Moses and Aaron fell on their face before God. They fell on their face before the congregation, pleading. They knew what the people had said. They just heard it. They knew what was about to happen. If they didn't intercede, they got on their faces before God and prayed for His mercy upon the people for this kind of talk. Caleb and Joshua ran amongst the people tearing their clothes, a sign of great agony and distress. I said, what are you talking about? This is a beautiful land. Look what God has done. He delivered us out of Egypt. He's bringing us into the land. It's a glorious land. It's a land of milk and honey. I said, our God is able to do it. He can do this thing. The land is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land, they said. Do not rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us, Caleb and Joshua said. Now, you'd think that would convince the people, right? Here's how the people responded. And all the congregation said, stone them with stones! Stone these two, Joshua and Caleb. Stone them with stones. We'll choose a leader and we'll go back to Egypt. Can you imagine? Look at what happened. Numbers chapter 14. Listen as I read. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, now get this, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, and you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which He swore to give them, therefore He killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. This wasn't the first time. Even from Egypt until now. And then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Lord, do this for your glory. Do it for the honor of your name. Ezekiel, another prophet of the exile like Daniel, writes in chapter 36 that the word of the Lord came to him recounting how He had scattered His people among the nations. God had scattered His people, judging them according to their ways and deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they, the inhabitants of the nations, profaned my holy name, God says. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of His land. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. In other words, I will bring you back. But not because you are a righteous people, because you are not. Not because you are clean, because you are not. Not even primarily because you are repentant, although you may be genuinely repentant. I will bring you back not for your sake, but for my holy name's sake. which you profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name. Ezekiel 36:23. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord when I am hallowed before you, in you before their eyes. When I am treated as holy, when once again in your eyes I am regarded as holy. How strange such words must sound to those steeped in our post-Christian culture. How strange they sound to some here, perhaps. I'm not going to redeem you. I'm not going to bring you back for your sakes. I'm going to do it for my name's sake, God says, that I might be regarded as holy by you and before the Gentiles, the heathen, the unbelievers. You can almost hear an Israelite saying, what about me? What about me? And God says, this is not about you. It's about my majesty, my glory, my holiness. This is one of those truths that is seldom grasped. It's certainly not grasped by our culture at large. James Patterson and Peter Kim set out to take the moral pulse of America at the end of the 20th century. After extensive research in every region of the country, they determined that 90% of Americans say they believe in God. Well, that's good, right? But when they proceeded to probe a little deeper, they found that this God they believe in is not the sovereign God of the Bible. Only 13% of us believe in all of the Ten Commandments, for example. Only 13% of Americans, according to their survey, believe in all of the Ten Commandments. 40% of us believe in five of the Ten Commandments. We choose which laws of God we believe in. Fewer than 2 people in 5 believe that sin is, quote, going against God's will, unquote, or going against the Bible. For the rest of us, sin is defined by our own consciences. We define what is sinful and what is not. What are our moral authorities? What percentage of people say that this source has some right to tell them what is right or wrong? The first one, your spouse. 77% say their spouse or their lover has the right to tell them what is right or wrong. 71% say parent. 58% say grandparent. Where does the Bible show up in all this? Just below best friend. Just above personal doctor. 52% say the Bible has some right to tell them what is right or wrong. Only 37% say they accept the Bible's moral authority without question. 37%. Well, that's not too bad, right? 37% of Americans accept God's moral law without question. That's pretty good. Now, that coincides with the 1993 Gallup study, which found that 32% of adult Americans claim to be reborn. But when Gallup probed a little more and asked, do you go to church with some regularity? Do you pray with some regularity? Do you have some minimal structure of formal Christian belief? The 32% figure dropped to 8%. David Wells of Gordon Conwell Seminary, author of No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, continues, if we were to probe a little bit more and we were to ask, first, are you regenerate? Second, do you have a sufficiently cogent worldview to make a difference in society? And third, do you have a sufficiently formed Christian character to want to do so? Based on some ongoing research I have seen, my guess is that the figure may be no more than 1 or 2%. In other words, Daniel's plea to God that he would restore his people for God's own glory. Do not delay for your own sake, because your city, your people are called by your name. And Moses' plea that God would spare his people for God's own glory to manifest that he is long-suffering and merciful. And God's declaration through Ezekiel that he would redeem his people in order that he would be regarded as holy in his people before the eyes of the nations. This must sound like religious gibberish to most Americans, even those of us who claim to be born again, because we have no practical concept of the fact that this is God's world. He sets the rules. He makes the laws. He is holy. We are not. He is righteous. We are not. We are here for Him. He is not here for us. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Did you get that? Revelation 4:11. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. This is why the Scriptures can unashamedly exhort us, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Think for a moment about your own prayer life. If that is, if you have a prayer life. If you do regularly get on your knees beside your bed or in a comfortable chair and talk to God, is there any point of agreement in your prayer and Daniel's prayer? Other than the fact that you both call him God. Is there any expressed humility in your prayer? Any depth of confession? Any exaltation of God? If you plead with God to do anything when you pray, is it ever anything more than help me with this and that? Take care of Bobby and Susie and please bless the missionaries. Do you ever plead for an outpouring of God's Spirit upon your church, for example? Do you ever plead for a spiritual awakening in your country? Do you ever plead for a reformation to come again? For a movement of God's Spirit, for the winds of God's Spirit to blow in our land? For God to be glorified in your life, whether through affliction or death? Do you ever pray for that? Are you pleading for the salvation of your neighbor? Are you pleading for the salvation of your relatives? Or are you pleading for the success of your mutual funds? Do we really recognize God as the majestic King of glory, the source of all life, the fountain of all good? Do you ever cry out on your knees as the angels cry about God's throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." David F. Wells writes, "The loss of the traditional vision of God as holy is now manifested everywhere in the evangelical world. It is the key to understanding why sin and grace have become such empty terms. What depth or meaning, P.T. Forsyth asked, can these terms, sin and grace, have except in relation to the holiness of God? Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is merely empty rhetoric. Pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any of a host of alternate self-help doctrines. Divorced from the holiness of God, our public morality is reduced to little more than an accumulation of trade-offs between competing private interests. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of Christian faith, for it is the foundation of reality. Sin is defiance of God's holiness. The cross is the outworking and victory of God's holiness. Faith is the recognition of God's holiness. Knowing that God is holy is therefore the key to knowing life as it truly is. Knowing Christ as He truly is. Knowing why He came. Knowing how life will end. It is this God, majestic and holy in His being, this God whose love knows no bounds because His holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. He has been replaced in many quarters by a God who is slick and slack, whose moral purposes turn out to be avuncular advice which we can disregard or negotiate as we see fit, whose word is a plaything for those who wish merely to listen to themselves, whose church is a mall in which the religious, their pockets filled with a coin of need, do their business. His church is a mall in which the religious, their pockets filled with a coin of need, do their business. We seek happiness, not righteousness. We want to be fulfilled, not filled. We're interested in satisfaction, not a holy dissatisfaction with all that is wrong. Let me close with a few brief applications. First of all, Daniel pointed out that God's people were a reproach to those around them. We are a reproach to those around us. Psalm 79, verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those around us. In other words, they were a joke. The Israelites had become a joke. They were a source of laughter around the campfires of the Medes and the Persians, the Phoenicians and the Egyptians. We put a few more holes in your holy city today. Their sin brought mocking, not only of them, but of their God. Like David, they had given the enemies of the Lord much cause to blaspheme. Hardly a week goes by that someone who names the name of Christ brings public reproach upon the Lord because of his sin in our country. Hardly a week goes by without someone who calling himself a Christian bringing public reproach upon the Lord by his sin. It could be a Christian leader making some foolish statement, a prominent pastor involved in a scandal of some sort, or a denomination condoning sin by calling it tolerance. I had dinner with a church family this last night, which this family had come to Liberty from a nearby church, where they said, the pastor said, he could not refer to homosexual behavior as sinful because Jesus did not address it. Can Jesus condone what his Father condemns? Is Jesus not God in the flesh? Did he not say, he that has seen me has seen the Father? I and the Father are one. I do always those things that please him. Did not the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Did he not say, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall fail? Would the Son call acceptable what the Father calls an abomination? What sort of garbled theology is this? Does God modify his moral law as society becomes more corrupt? Oh my! Look what has now become cool! I must revise my thinking on this. I don't want to be out of style. It's bad enough when the world dishonors God. That's to be expected. But when believers do it, we bring reproach upon his holy name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. When you call yourself a Christian and you make stupid statements like that, declare that Christ is not opposed to something as an abomination as homosexuality. Adultery is okay now because we're in a different society today. We're bringing dishonor upon our Lord. When we live in such a way as Christians, it causes people to mock Christianity. We're bringing dishonor upon our Lord. Dr. Kennedy likes to tell this illustration. You might have heard him do this. You might have heard him say this. Dr. D. James Kennedy of Fort Lauderdale. Now, the story is told of Alexander the Great, who had a young man in his army who had committed some infraction, who had been on more than one occasion, violating their rules. I don't remember exactly what this young man did, but his name happened to be Alexander. So they brought him before Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great spoke to him. And he said, Soldier, what is your name? What is your name? Alexander, sir. What is your name? Alexander, sir. What is your name? Alexander, sir. Change your conduct or change your name. A lot of us call ourselves Christians. God says, change your conduct or change your name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. When I call myself a Christian and live in a way that dishonors Christ, I'm taking his name in vain. Secondly, Daniel's prayer reminds us to look beyond the short-term results when we pray and look at the big picture. Friend, when you pray, look at the big picture. Don't just say, Lord, save my brother. Say, Lord, save my brother for your glory, that others may see your power to save. You're praying for your father. His heart seems hard to the gospel. Lord, save my father. Not just for his sake. God, I certainly don't want to see him perish without Christ. You know my heart's desire and prayer for my father is that he might be saved. But Lord, save him for your glory. That others might see what you can do. That there's no heart that's so hard that you cannot soften it. You're a great and a mighty and a powerful God. Lord, do it for your own glory. Avenge your martyrs, Lord, for the honor of your name. Lord, do glorious things in our church. Not for our church. Do glorious things in our church for your glory. For the manifestation of your power and might. Souls might be saved. Lives might be changed. Sinners might repent. There might be reconciliation. Do it for your sake. Lord, send revival to our nation that the world might see your glory. That your power might be manifested. Do it, Lord. And then Daniel pleaded as an advocate for his people. If you've repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer today, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Old Testament priests lived and died interceding for the people, but Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. His wounded hands and feet plead your case before the Father. I died for this one. I died for that one. I paid for that lamb. She is in my fold. He is in my fold. And then, fourthly, this passage reminds us to plead for reformation and revival in our day. We need to do this. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of messages on the occasion of the 100th anniversary of the great Welsh revival of 1859. So it was in about 1959 then that Dr. Jones preached this series. That Welsh revival, by the way, eventually spread from Wales to England and then America. In his first message in the series, he used as his text Mark 9:28-29, Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, there was this big hubbub. His disciples were there. There was a man, there was a son, and everybody was gathered around. And Jesus said, what's going on? And they said, well, it's the man says, it's my son. He's got this spirit. The spirit throws him into the fire. I brought him to the disciples. He's got this evil spirit. He's also mute and deaf. And he says, I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't cast the spirit out. Jesus cast the spirit out of the boy. And then later the disciples asked him, Lord, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said, this kind goeth not out except by prayer and fasting. This kind. This spirit that you were working with, the spirit that you were dealing with, this kind of spirit goes not out except by prayer and by fasting. They're different spirits. They're different powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on this text, this kind goes not out except by prayer and fasting, encouraging his people to pray and fast for revival. He concludes his sermon this way, surely no one should need to be convinced today that nothing short of a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God is adequate to deal with our situation in the mid-20th century. Are you really still trusting to these other things, crusades, etc.? Here is the vital question. Have you seen the desperate need of prayer, the prayer of the whole church? I shall see no hope until individual members of the church are praying for revival. Perhaps meeting in one another's homes, meeting in groups amongst friends, meeting together in churches, meeting anywhere you like, and praying with urgency and concentration for a shedding forth of the power of God, such as He shed forth 120, 100 and 200 years ago, and in every other period of revival and of reawakening. There is no hope until we do. But the moment we do, hope enters. Oh, when God manifests His power, it happens as it happened in the case of this poor boy. With apparent ease, in an effortless manner, the devil is exorcised, and the boy healed and restored to his father. When God arises, His enemies are scattered. That is the story of all the great revivals of history. But we shall not be interested in revival until we realize the need of this kind, the futility of all our own efforts and endeavors, and the utter absolute need of prayer and seeking the power of God alone. Remember this. God didn't redeem you primarily for your sake. Yes, of course. It means heaven for you, forgiveness of sin, judgment removed. But God didn't redeem you primarily for your sake. God redeemed you primarily for His glory. You are His workmanship, His poema, His creation, Paul said, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christian, it is not your world, it is His. That is not your house, it is His. Those are not your children, they are His. These are not your hands, they are His. These are not your abilities, they are His. This whole existence is not about you. It is about Him. We are His creatures, created to glorify Him. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Let's pray. Father, You know all about us, Lord.
You know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know that our thoughts are most often taken up with me, my comfort, my pleasure, my relaxation, my desires, my interests. Lord, I pray that we would remember that we are yours, that you have given us X number of days upon this earth to bring you glory, to use our gifts to glorify you. Lord, drive that point home to each of our hearts. You are the holy, majestic, King of kings, Lord of lords. We are your servants. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.